Well, good morning. I am so happy to be with you. I bring you greetings from the Buck Run Baptist Church and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and the Pickpack Grocery Store, which is right by my house. They said to you hello too. So I'm glad to get to open the Word of God. What a wonderful way to spend a Monday morning. If you would turn to the book of Luke chapter 8. I am preaching through Luke's gospel at Buck Run. I'm taking 2 years to do it. I've made it to chapter 9. And, you know, my favorite book in the Bible is always the one I'm preaching. And so Luke has definitely grabbed my heart recently. I love the way that Luke begins in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 in explaining that he is writing this for a particular audience, a guy named Theophilus. Now, it just so happens that Theophilus means beloved of God. And what an emblematic name of we, the readers, even now 2 millennia later, who are the beloved of God. Luke is writing this to us, telling us that we can know with certainty the things that we've heard about Jesus. And so he is answering the question for us, who is Jesus? He begins that way, chapter 1, when the angel announces that Jesus will be born. He says he will be called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. And then in verse 35, he says he'll be the Son of God. And remember when Jesus there in the temple, when he was only 12, Mary says to him, "Why have you done this to your father and me?" And what's Jesus' answer? "No, don't you know I have to be about my father's business?" At the end of chapter 3, he gives that genealogy of Jesus, and he begins it by saying Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then he gives the genealogy going all the way back to Adam, the son of God. And what's he doing? He's showing us that Adam, the son of God, he failed. He was tempted. He failed. Chapter 4, then you have Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the son of God, turn these stones to bread." And the third temptation, he once again says, "If you are the son of God." So early in the book, Luke is setting up this question, well, whose son is Jesus? And he's the son of God. He's not Joseph's son. He's the supposed son of Joseph. But he is the Son of God, and it is at this point that Satan attacks, that he's the Son. So Luke is identifying him for us, and he's doing it through testimony. God speaks at his baptism, says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so even God bears witness. But Luke also gives us these deeds of Jesus, what Jesus is doing. And so it's never merely a story that we're reading. It's a story that reveals to us who Jesus is, why he came, what is his identity, what is his mission. Now, when we get to verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, it follows right on the heels of two other really important stories that go together. You have Jesus calming the storm in verses 22 through 25. Then beginning in verse 26 or 39, you've got him casting the demons out of the guy we call him the Gadarene demoniac, the legion of demons that go into those pigs. The pigs, you know, crash in, you know, jump off the cliff and go into the Sea of Galilee. They commit suicide. I'm sorry. It's irresistible. You know, they jumped in the Sea of Galilee, and their carcasses floated down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. They became salt pork down there. So God has purpose in everything. But I want us to focus on, right after those two stories, now, in verse 40, you have this story of the double miracle, a miracle within a miracle. So it's the story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with an issue of blood. Read with me beginning in verse 40 of Luke 8. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I fly a lot. Lord willing, I'll stay on schedule. Next year, sometime in 2020, I will hit 2 million miles on Delta. That's a lot of time in the air. And because I fly a lot, Delta has this stuff, and it's their word, not mine, but they call it status. You get to be either gold or platinum or diamond. I'm their top tier customer. You have to fly over 125,000 miles a year and have to spend $15,000 a year. That's a lot of money to pass to Delta, isn't it? And because of that, I'm diamond. Now, they do a good job of tracking their top-tier customers like that. I'll just confess to you, it's a whole other level of service. They sort of track you through the airport. When you check in, they always comment, "Oh, thank you for that diamond status. You know, you're paying our retirement." They say things like that to you. They do things for you that they don't typically do. I've had them bring a plane back to the gate to get me on that plane. I've seen them pay somebody hundreds of dollars to get off of a plane to put me on it so I could get back home on a Saturday night and preach on Sunday morning. And I get upgrades, free upgrades. On the way here last night, I'll tell you, Brother Wayne, I flew first class from Cincinnati to Atlanta. Now, when you fly into Valdosta, there is no first class on that tiny little plane. They put me in row one, and I got a glass of water. So service dropped a little bit there. But, you know, they give you these free upgrades. They'll defer to whoever's going to pay for it. If somebody's paying for it, they're going to give that seat to them. But if the seat's open, you're on a regular fare ticket, but you're diamond, they're going to put you in that seat. And it just so happens, because I'm diamond, that I almost always get the upgrade. But one time I was I changed flights last minute, and they'd already given away all of those upgrade seats. So they had to put me, I don't know, five or six rows back behind first class. It was fine. I was going to get home early, so that was good enough. But You know, they have a manifest that the flight attendants see, and it tells them who's on there, who's a million miler and who's a diamond. And we got into the flight up in the air, and the first class, the first cabin flight attendant came back. I was sitting, it was a 737, so it had that 3-and-3 configuration, and I was in a middle seat, about 5 or 6 rows back behind first class, and this first cabin attendant comes back to me, and here's what she said. She said, "I know who you are." And she said, "If there's anything you'd like from the first cabin, you just tell me, and I'll bring it to you." Okay. You've got those Biscoff cookies? Yeah, we got Biscoff cookies. And do you have Sun Chips? I've got Sun Chips. I'd love to have a glass with my Coke Zero and Biscoff cookies and Sun Chips. And she said, "I'll bring that right to you." She goes up to the cabin. She brings it back on a tray. She serves me. I thank her. Now, the whole time she's doing this, there's two people sitting beside me are watching this whole thing. And I knew they were wondering. And the guy beside me goes, "Can I ask you a question?" "Yeah, sure." He goes, "Who are you?" I said, "You don't recognize me?" He said, "No, I don't recognize you." I said, "Well, my father is a king." "Your father is a king?" I said, "Yeah. In fact, he rules everything." He goes, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" I said, "Well, just as a matter of fact, I am." And it turned out he was a believer. Both of them sitting by me that day were. I didn't get to witness to either one of them. We did celebrate a little bit. They got to talk to him about why I travel so much, traveling around and getting to talk about Jesus. It's a great way to live, I tell you. Well, that's sort of the exact feeling we get when Luke is showing Theophilus exactly who Jesus is. He's making us ask the question of Jesus, "Who are you?" And over, Luke is answering that question. He is God's Son. He is the promised Messiah. He's the Christ of God. And he's shown us this in these four quick stories. We read the second two, but the first two, the calming of the sea and then the casting out of the demons, he's showing that Jesus has authority over the physical realm when he calms the storm. He has authority over the spiritual realm when he casts the demons out of the man and into the pigs. Now, he's showing us in this double miracle that Jesus has authority over disease. This woman with an issue of blood can touch him and be healed. He even has authority over death. Now, that's the big point. I always believe if you're going to preach what is really a subpoint of the text, and I'm going to do that today, but I need to show you what's the main point. Please get it. The main point, Jesus is who Luke says he is. He's the Christ of God, the Son of God. He has authority over the physical realm, the spiritual realm, disease, and even death itself. Now, those are the main points, but I want us to look at really something that falls under that. Notice not only who Jesus is, and what authority he has. But I want us to look specifically at how he does what he does. This is the thing that is amazing to me. You know, when you read a gospel, when you read any biblical book, don't read it the same way you would read Aesop's fables or even a good biography or something. It's not just the storyline you're looking. You're always asking yourself, what's the author doing with it? Why these details? Why does he give us this particular insight? Why does he use this word? And Luke is so precise. He is a master historian. He's a doctor, you know, and has quite an extended vocabulary. He's an educated man, and he chooses his words with great precision. Of course, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit is using Luke's intellect, Luke's vocabulary, Luke's experience, Luke's faith, if you will, to reveal to us this inerrant, infallible, inspired account of who Jesus is. And I believe in these two stories, you've got what I call 5 moves, 5 unique models of how Jesus ministers in all situations. Now, let's be candid. We can't just do a tit for tat. Jesus did this, therefore you and I must do that. So this is not my sermon about how you can heal and raise the dead. But it is my sermon about how we can emulate the way Jesus goes about his ministry with the authority that he has. He's given us a certain authority. He's given us a certain calling, and we can do it. If we can't do exactly what Jesus did, we sure can do it in the manner that he did. I remember Adrian Rogers saying that you might look at some preacher and say, well, I could never preach like that. You might look at somebody and he's pastoring some big church and say, I could never pastor a church like that. And he said, maybe you can't, but you can have every bit as much integrity as that guy does. You can have every bit as much holiness as he has. And that's what we learn from Jesus, is the how of how he does it. Notice the first thing I want you to see is Jesus is dealing with the intentional. Here's the story of a father who comes to him, and he has a 12-year-old daughter, and she's deathly ill. She's dying. And he implores Jesus. He begs Jesus, come with me and heal my daughter. And Jesus says, let's go. So here Jesus has an intent. He's going to go with Jairus. He's been asked by Jairus to heal his daughter. And so Jesus has a plan. He's setting out. He's going to fulfill this plan. And so in all of our lives, there is intentional ministry. There are things that we plan and do. And the way we do that intentional ministry is with purpose. Plans and priorities come from people and problems. I've learned this. You know, in my ministry, there are things that sometimes I want to set out to do, but the people and the problems that are in my church and in the people in my life, they often dictate the need. I might have a plan to go do something, but it's really their needs that shape the intent of my ministry. This is just a good pastoral model that we ought to respond to the needs of people. Jesus is certainly doing that. Here you see him dealing with the intentional. But along the way, as he's got this intent, and he's responding with purpose, let's go, Jairus, take me to your daughter. Then there comes the incidental. And as Jesus is going, the crowd is pressing in on him. And I can't even imagine what that's like for Jesus to live with just everywhere he goes. It tells us that when he's just come back from the other side, from over on the west side the east side of Galilee, where he's in Decapolis, where he cast the demons out, now he's coming back. And as soon as he gets there, the crowd's waiting for him. I mean, Jesus has very little privacy. You see Jesus frequently getting up so early in the morning to go up and pray so he can have time alone with God, because in the daylight hours he's pressed upon and the crowd is always pressing on him, and this is no exception. They're waiting for him when he gets to the dock. Jairus makes his request. Jesus says, let's go. But along the way, the crowd's pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. And then comes the incidental. Here's something that wasn't part of the plan, and yet it happens. This woman touches him. This woman who, now I think it's no accident that Luke tells us that this woman's had this flow of blood for about the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been alive. 12 years in each life represented two very, very different ways. Now, most commentators believe this to be, if you'll excuse my candor, some type of a uterine flow, some gynecological problem that she's had. Now, I want you to think about what that means to, first of all, to any woman, the humiliation of it. This is an age before hygiene products, and this would dominate her life. She would have to plan her life around timing the flow of blood that comes from her body. And furthermore, she's a Jewish woman, so this makes her perpetually unclean. right? She's ceremonially unclean. And there's a law in the book of Leviticus that a man cannot lie with his wife when she has a flow of blood. So this means that she is unable to have normal relations with her husband if she's married. If she's single, it means she can't be married. And, of course, both of these things mean she cannot have children. So this particular illness has estranged her from her culture, right? She is ceremonially unclean. There's no going to the temple for her. There's no entering into the synagogue for her. There's no marital relations, no childbearing, no worship in the temple. And this woman has been desperate for 12 years. She's gone to everyone she knows to go to, and no one has been able to heal her. But she hears that Jesus, the prophet, is passing by that way. She knows from the testimony she's heard that he has the power to heal. And she is so humble, so humiliated by her particular illness, that she dares not go before Jesus and articulate what her malady is. She just thinks, if I can just get near him, if I can just touch his garment, he has enough power to heal me. He can do what no one else has been able to do for me. And this is her plan. And in the press of people, I can see her shuffling along as everybody's trying to get Jesus' attention and they're talking to him. And somehow she's able to get maybe just one person between her and Jesus and to slip a hand through and touch the fringe of his garment. And then she backs away. And Jesus has responded to the incidental with power. Now, I like the old King James word here, virtue. I like that. Jesus lives in such a way that his passing brings virtue. Now, again, I can't do what Jesus did quite. But I can live in such a way that there is a power of the Spirit in me, that there is a virtue of godliness in me, that as I pass through life, the people I come in contact with are changed by it. You know, power had left Jesus, but it left him with no less than he had. Can I be real candid? I attended the Southern Baptist Convention this year, as I always do. And, you know, after being a Southern Baptist for so long, after teaching in a seminary for 22 years and pastoring for so many years, and we've had interns that we've trained and then sent them out into ministry, and they're pastoring churches, and guys that I've taught, and they're pastoring churches, and I've actually taught two generations. I've taught fathers and sons. And when I go to the Southern Baptist Convention, I can't get from point A to point B without being stopped multiple times. Oh, Dr. York, Dr. York. It's both gratifying, but it's humbling. It's overwhelming. This year at the Southern Baptist Convention, I remember I was talking to somebody at Southern Seminary Luncheon, but there was another man, and he was sort of waiting to talk to me, and Tanya, seeing that he was waiting and not knowing how long I'd be talking, she always tries to intercept, and she went to him and said, "Hi, I'm Tanya." And he began to pour out to her. He knew the date. In November of 2009, he was as low as he had ever been, and he just sent me an email describing how he was a bivocational pastor, he was having problems in his church, he was having struggles with his health and his children, and he was ready to quit. And he sent me an email, and he told her word for word the email I sent back, in which I said to him, "Man, you're my hero." And he said those words kept him going. I mean, here it is 10 years later, and he remembers the exact words of an email I have no recollection of ever sending. And it's just like that all over the place. Tanya and I run into a seminary student and his wife, and they say, "You have no idea, but you saved our marriage. Just, we attended your family life seminar at Southern, and it changed our lives. You saved our marriage." And, you know, one time Tanya and I were helping a couple in our church move, and the wife warned us, said, "We're glad to have you help us, but my sister's going to be there." And she began to explain to us that her sister was a stripper. She worked in a strip club. And I said, "Well, she's going to have her clothes on when we're moving, right?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, it's not a problem, you know." And Tanya and I, just that day, we tried to be kind to her. But there was a moment where, I don't know, we were moving some furniture, and I'd walked into a room, and Tanya was alone in there, and I just stopped, and, "Hey, that's my wife." I kissed her. And this sister walked in and saw us there kissing. And she, "Oh, I'm sorry. It's not a problem. We're licensed to do this. It's okay." And after the move, she spoke to her sister. She said, "You know, there was just something so very, very different about them." And she said, "How long have they been married?" And her sister told her, and she said, "What do you think is their secret?" And the sister said, "I can tell you what their secret is." And she used that occasion to share the gospel with her sister, and she trusted Christ, and her life changed. Now listen, this is the power God has given each of us, so that when we are walking in the Spirit, when we're going through life with doing the things that we intend and we're doing them with purpose, God brings the incidental things also that we respond to in the power of a life of godliness, in pointing folks to Jesus. This is why every day matters. This is why there is no downtime for the believer. We don't get to take a vacation from godliness. We have to serve Him every moment. The virtue of Jesus in me has changed lives. And you have an immense power to live so that those who see you, who come into contact with you, are changed because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But now don't lose sight of the fact that this miracle is not the main storyline. Remember, Jesus is going to Jairus's. So not only is this incidental, third thing about this is it's an interruption. This interferes with the plan. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds with patience. Here he is going to an urgent situation. Jairus's daughter is dying. But he stops. When this woman touches him and she retreats back into the crowd, Jesus stops and he asks a question that seems ridiculous to everybody around him. He says, "Who touched me?" "Who touched you?" 40 people just touched you. Everybody's touching you. Everybody wants a piece of you. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "Lord, you're surrounded by a crowd here. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" Jesus said, "Somebody touched me because I felt power released from me. I felt virtue go from me." And Jesus is just not moving. He's not going on. The crowd has stopped because Jesus has stopped. And so this little woman, she's there hiding back in the crowd somewhere, and she knows that Jesus is not moving until he finds out who it is that touched him. And so she comes forward, and she tells the embarrassing details of her sickness, the problem that she's had. And she tells why she did what she did, and she explains that at the moment she touched Jesus, she felt the flow of blood stop. She was healed in that very moment. You know, this is an amazing thing. Jesus, on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, stops. And I can't help but think how Jairus feels at this moment. Don't lose sight of what this father of a dying 12-year-old must be thinking. Hey, let's keep it moving. Jesus, come on. Come. But Jesus is responding to the interruption with complete patience. You know, Jesus is never in a hurry. He's always on time. He's never late. Now, doesn't always feel that way to the people around him. They're saying, why weren't you here? Why don't you keep going? The disciples may think that Jesus is sleeping in the boat during the storm, and that means he doesn't care that they're about to die, but there is teaching in his timing. Mary and Martha may not understand why he doesn't show up when Lazarus gets sick, but there is purpose in his pause. The martyred souls under the altar in Revelation might be crying out, how long, O Lord? But there is determination in his delay. Jesus has an absolute purpose, even when it feels like we're waiting on him, when we're longing for him to do the thing that we think he needs to do. Your interruptions are still always God's intentions. You know, at Buck Run, we have a single mom's ministry. It's an incredible ministry, and we're able to win some of those ladies to the Lord. Others, we're not, but we love on them. We help them out. We get ladies that have come out of jail recently. I mean, it's lesbian couples. I mean, we reach all kinds of people with this ministry, and just to love on them and in an effort to win them to Christ. Well, there was this one single mom we had in our single mom's ministry, and she was one of those that I could see the Lord really working in her life, and a terrible tragedy occurred. She had a 15-year-old son who went to a computer camp in Lexington at Transylvania University during the summer, and they got to go swimming at night at the university swimming pool, and surrounded by all kinds of people, a lifeguard on duty, somehow he drowned. It was tragic. It was shocking, unexpected. And she was living really hand to mouth. She didn't have much. She didn't even have money to bury him, had no insurance on him. So Buck Run helped. We helped defray the expenses of the funeral. I'll never forget sitting there in that funeral and just hearing her wail. That happened at a time when, you know, we were building our new building. We relocated our church, and we were determined, and still are, not to make our missionaries pay for our building. We still give 11% to the cooperative program. We give an awful lot of money to Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and all that, and none of that has declined, even while we've raised the money to build our building. But it makes everything tight, right? To have that level of commitment, something happens like that, you'd have less discretionary funds that you can say, here, let's take care of that. But we did. We found it and tried to help her. When we moved into our new building, you know, at the end, when you're building a building, they tell you it's going to be, you know, $7 million, and it turns out to be $9.5 million, a total project cost of $12 million. At the end, you're just cutting stuff, right? There's all kinds of stuff you wanted to do, but you don't have the money to do that, and you're just cutting. And we had moved into the building, and there was a lot of stuff like that. We didn't put flooring in the student room. There was a basketball court we wanted to have outside, but we didn't do it. And there were TV monitors we wanted in rooms, and all kinds of stuff like that. And this single mom, whose son we had helped bury, called and said, Pastor, could you and Miss Tanya give me a tour of the new building? I said, I'd be delighted to. And she came over, and we walked her through that building, and she'd stop in a room. She'd say, did you get everything done in here you wanted to do? I said, no, we weren't able to do everything. Well, what would you like to do? Well, you know, this is our assembly room for the children's worship, but we'd really like to have a sound system in here that we don't have yet, but it's all right without it. we walk on to the student room. Well, what would you like in here that you didn't get to do? I said, well, you notice this is just concrete floor. We'd love to have flooring on this, but it's okay. You know, we're fine with concrete floor. I heard you wanted a basketball court. Yeah, we did, but that was $35,000 for a basketball court. You know, we cut that. It'll happen eventually, but no rush. And she said, well, Pastor, I want you to have all of this. And she said, here's a check for $65,000. She said, I got a settlement on my son's death. And she said, I want to give you this. I said, now, look, Jessica, I don't want you to give that money away. That's for you and your surviving child. She said, no, Pastor, you need to understand. I've got a financial advisor. I'm going to wear my same clothes. I'm going to drive my same car. I'm going to live in my same house. I'm not changing my lifestyle at all. But I feel it's right for me to tithe my settlement. And she said, and by the way, I'm not just blessing Buck Run. I'm blessing five churches. And she said, this is what I think the Lord wants me to do. Man, we now have a basketball court. And we have flooring in the student room. And we have TV monitors in several rooms that she paid for. Now, here was somebody that just in when we didn't have a whole lot to help with, but we dug deep and we helped her. What did God do? He let us see the long-term blessing of what he did through us. Now, this is where Jesus looks at this woman and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, I know the way the health and wealth people take that, and they make it about the strength and character of your faith, and that's really what it's about. Let me just say this. This woman had gone to doctors, and she'd had faith that they could help her for 12 years. Yeah. No one else had helped her. It's not just faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus.
That's right.
Amen. Right? And only when the object of her faith was worthy of her faith was she healed. See, God is always using even our interruptions as his intentions. Well, now here's Jairus. Come on, Jesus. We got to go. And before Jesus finishes speaking to this woman, a messenger comes from Jairus' house with the worst news a father could ever hear. Your daughter is dead. The very reason for which he'd come to retrieve Jesus is now moot. She's gone. And you even have the somewhat crass suggestion, don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter's dead. But Jesus says, no, let's go on. And he said, you know, she's only sleeping. Now, I want you to see this, that when Jesus gets there and she's so obviously dead, life has left her. And when Jesus says that she's just sleeping, what's their response? They laugh. Now, that's perverse, isn't it? That anyone would laugh at the bedside of a dead girl in the presence of her family. Here's Jesus giving hope, but they laugh at the hope. So here's the fourth situation you encounter. It's the incredulous. Those who simply do not believe. Those who laugh and mock at the power of Jesus. And you need to know that we're living in an era in which people are going to mock our diagnosis of the problem. You know, when you know someone is spiritually dead, that nothing can save them but the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, what the world's going to say, no, they're just sick. They're going to get it backwards. When you say that the gospel brings hope, the world will say that the situation is hopeless. Whatever the gospel diagnosis, plenty of people will be standing around mocking and laughing and disagreeing and disdaining the power of God. But you just respond with performance. And by that I mean you just perform your duty. Just go ahead and speak the truth. Do the right thing. Just go about your gospel duty. I recently went to the hospital room of a lady in our church. If there's anybody in our church that is what you would call the pillar of our church, it's Kathy and Bobby Casey. And Kathy Casey had fought breast cancer and thought that she had defeated it, been in remission for some time. Recently, the cancer came back, and just a few weeks ago, we discovered that the cancer has spread into her brain, throughout her body. And Tanya and I went to the hospital to see Kathy Casey. She and Bobby were in there. And when we walked in, Kathy was witnessing to one of her nurses and was telling her the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, everybody that walked in that room was going to get the gospel from Kathy Casey. She was saying to people, well, no matter what, this is good. I'm either going home or I'm going home. And she said, it's okay because I have faith in Christ. And she was telling everybody the gospel. Now, some of those nurses were believers, and they rejoiced that Kathy knows Christ, and they could understand what she's saying. Others, no doubt, were polite. They weren't going to mock and ridicule her openly. But I know down in their hearts they're going, how quaint, how nice that she's got this hope to cling to, to die with. But we know better. There's nothing on the other side, or there's no real redemption. This is just the end, and this is her way of coping. Now, I know that there are people that are like that, but I know this. The opinions of others don't deter the performance of duty. Jesus is in no way disturbed by the laughter of the naysayers, those that disdain and disparage the work of the Son of God. Jesus just says, daughter, arise. I say to you, arise. And he lifts her up, which is, by the way, the fifth situation, and that's the impossible. And here Jesus responds with power. Now, it's a different kind of power than the virtue we saw when the woman touched him. Notice that in that situation, here's a woman, and God is working through and with her faith. But there's no faith of a dead girl. No one there believes Jesus is going to raise this girl. The word of Christ is the only thing that makes dead children live. The only hope of this father was to give his child to Jesus. He came to Jesus, Lord, my daughter is sick. Now, help her get better. But the situation was more dire than even he knew. She wasn't sick, she was dead. And she was beyond hope. She was beyond cure. But Jesus, showing who he is, raised her from the dead and said, hey, give her something to eat. Man, that's the way Jesus works. That's your only hope too. Parents, run to Jesus and tell him that your child is dying. Beg for him to come and raise him for his glory. Tell him your child is wayward. Beg for him to bring him back for his glory. Tell him your child is lost and beg him to save her for his glory. Tell him your child is hurting and beg him to touch her for his glory. You know, oddly enough, when Jesus raised her up, they're all amazed. What did Jesus tell them to do? Keep this quiet. What? Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus knew that this isn't the resurrection that needed to make news. That was yet to come. You see, Jesus was more than simply a miracle worker. Jesus is the Son of God, and God's going to vindicate him by raising him from the dead, because he is the one who's going to take in his flesh the brokenness, the judgment of sin. He is going to die for that sin. He's going to be raised from the dead. Jesus had a purpose for them to remain silent until he had been revealed. But you know what, folks? Now that's happened. We're on this side of the resurrection. Jesus isn't telling us to keep quiet about anything. He's telling us to broadcast the news, to tell everybody that there is a balm in Gilead, that there is respite for our souls, that there is redemption for our salvation. He's been revealed, and we should do anything but keep silent. Listen to Dr. Luke, because he's writing a prescription for your brokenness, for your waywardness, for your lostness. Jesus may seem like he's taking his time, but he has a purpose. You may not even notice him in the small incidental things in your life, but he's showing his power. You may think he's answering everybody else's prayers and he's delaying when it comes to yours, but pray with patience. Others may mock your faith. They may deny your Lord, but you just keep trusting him. He will perform everything he has promised. My son, forgive me, I may have told this before, Brother Wayne, but I love to tell it. So if I've told it before here, you just forgive me and rejoice with me a second time.
Amen.
I can't help but read this and think about my own son. I had two sons, and my oldest son was just like the most perfect kid. And my youngest son, when he was born, I thought, this one's demon-possessed. I mean, Michael slept all night long, every night from the time we brought him home from the hospital. Seth, man, he was up, you know, every 2 hours. And I thought, when Michael was a baby, I thought, look what good parents we are. We know how to get these kids to sleep and everything. And then Seth came along, and I realized I didn't know anything. They were just two different kids. They didn't like the same things. They didn't have the same circle of friends. Anytime I would see something that said, fun for the whole family, I knew that was a lie. Because they were just so different. We couldn't do anything that pleased them both. And their teen years were very different. Michael, when he was 13, said he felt called to preach, and his life was directed toward that way. Man, Seth, he was called to have fun, and his life went that way. In his late teen years, this was, you know, we saw that he was not serving the Lord, and I would be very candid with him and try and call him to repentance, and he was never disrespectful. He always loved me, always listened to me, but then he just did his thing. I'll never forget the day he showed up. We pulled up in our driveway. He was driving a Mercedes convertible. And I thought, oh, where did he get this? And he gets out of the driver's side, goes around to the passenger side, opens the door, and out gets this young lady in a Catholic high school girl's uniform. This was a Baptist preacher's nightmare. You know, I mean, what on earth is this? And he introduced us to the young lady, and it was obvious they were sort of dating. He was a couple years older than her, and she was not a believer. And I would talk to him. I said, why are you dating her? I mean, she's not a believer. You really have no business dating her. And he just wasn't thinking about the things of the Lord. When they broke up after, I don't know, 6 months or so, they did so because she had found out he was dating another girl on the side. And, man, you know, it was just, I was like, who is this kid? I raised him. And I cared for this young lady, but I was glad she was out of his life. Everything in me wanted to just be done with her. But I wrote her an email, and in it I said, you'll never know the grief in my heart that my son led you further away from Christ instead of closer to him. And I said, our objection to you was never because of anything about you other than that you are not a believer. And I know he's not acted like one, but our hope is that he would follow Christ and that he would marry someone who wants to follow Christ. And I said, even though you're no longer in his life, or we won't see you anymore, my prayer is that you'll put your faith and trust in Christ. And I just presented the gospel in that email, and I never heard back from her. About 3 years later, Seth's life had really turned around. he was following the Lord. He'd spent about a year with Brother David Miller. You remember that? God used that greatly in his life. And at the end of that, when he came home, he told me, he said, "You remember Candace?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "Well, you know, out of the blue, she texted me the other day and said, I'm going to meet her." He said, "You know, she's a member at Highview Baptist Church now." I said, "Wow." Well, I had heard that. I'm glad to know it's true. He said, "You have any problem with us going out?" I said, "You know, my objection to her was always she wasn't a believer." And I said, "You were at a very different place then, too. So, you know, if you want to go out with her, as long as you, I mean, you know right from wrong, you follow Christ." And they went out. That the next day, he said to me, he said, "I really want you to meet Candace again. Well, bring her over." When she walked in our house that night, I was just stunned. There was this elegant young lady. There was just a glow about her, a modesty. It was obvious God had done a work in her life too. She brought a dessert that she'd made for us. That always helps. And and over dessert, she said, "You know, it's really good to see you all again." She said, I'm saved, and I've been baptized. I'm a member at Highview." I said, "Well, I heard that. That's wonderful." She said, "Well, what you haven't heard is how it happened." And she said, "It was your email." She said, "We were on vacation in the Bahamas when I got that email." And she said, "I read that, and God broke my heart. And I went into the bathroom and got on my knees and cried out to God to save me. And when I came back, the only person I knew that was a Christian was the girl that Seth had dated behind her back." She said, "I called her and said, 'Will you take me to church?' And she took me to Highview. And she said, 'I got baptized there, and I've been being discipled the past 3 years. And I want you to know that that's the mother of four of my grandchildren now.'" And there is not, I say this with just gratitude to God and taking absolutely zero credit, I've not seen a godlier husband and father than my son Seth. I've not seen a godlier mother and wife than Candace. Their whole pursuit is to honor Christ with their lives and their home. They're in ministry. They serve in the church. Just a phenomenal thing. I want you to know, Jesus makes dead children live. That even when we despair of ourselves, despair of life itself, it's so that God might teach us that we hope not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God who raises the dead. Whether your need is for yourself or your family, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Father, I pray that you might just remind us every day of the immense power that our Savior has. That when we bring to him our hurts, that there is enough virtue in the hem of his garments to take care of our need. That we don't need to hold back and in shame over whatever we're facing, that we can bring it to him. He is Lord over everything. Disease and death, the physical, the spiritual, Jesus is Lord. May our hope and our trust be in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.